Take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Did you ever have a crush on another person in your school when you were in elementary school? There were a few that I had a crush on. How long does that kind of love last? Well, for most people, probably no more than a few weeks, maybe one school year if you're lucky. We live in an unloving world. Love doesn't seem to last. Ever gotten to the place where you just felt like, I don't even know that God really loves me? I know the Bible tells me He does, but not sure it's true. Romans chapter 8. One of the most fantastic passages in all of Scripture. They're all fantastic. But Paul, in verse 28, reminds believers, actually verse 26, he reminds believers that in our weakness, when we don't even know what we should pray, we don't even know what words should come of our mouth. Dear Lord, I don't know what to say. I'm hurting. I don't know what to do in the situation. I'm weak. I don't even know what to say. And so we bumble through prayer. It says even when we don't know how to pray as we should, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Verse 28, not only does the Spirit help us when we're weak, God brings good out of every situation. He says we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How do we know that God's going to work good in our lives? Well, it says, for those whom He foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom He predestined, He also called to salvation. These whom He called to salvation, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. God says, you are glorified. Hasn't happened yet, but it's as good as done, He says. And we could preach a whole message on those verses right there, multiple messages. But I want to focus on verses 31 to 39 today. What then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to the reality that the Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us when we don't even know what to pray in our times of weakness? What shall we say that God is using everything in your life as His child for good? What will you say that your glorification is as good as done, that you're going to be exactly like Jesus Christ one day and it's as good as done? How should you respond to these things? How should we respond to these realities? Well, there's really about only one way to respond, and that's what Paul tells us at the end of verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for you, on your side, sometimes even as believers, we might believe that God is against us. You ever gotten to that place? Life is just so tough and your thinking gets wacky. You're not thinking biblically. You're not thinking God's thoughts. And you begin to believe that maybe even the God of the universe is against you as His child. Now, if you're living in sin, we know that God is resisting you. He's stiff-arming you. He's keeping you at arm's length. But why is He doing that? He's doing that not because He doesn't like you. He's doing it because He is for you. He's on your side. Even when He has to chasten us, He wants good for us, not harm. God is on your side, believer. And if God is on your side, or we could say, since God is on our side, who is against us? And you say, Pastor Michael, I could list a lot of people that are against me. There's that guy in the cubicle next to me at work who doesn't like me, and there's my neighbor when I accidentally chopped down his tree. He's against me now. There's lots of people who are against me. And Paul's not saying that you won't have people that are against you in life. What he's saying if God is on your side, it doesn't matter who's against you. It's not that they don't exist, it's just that they don't matter. It's nobody's versus God. Founder of the school I attended used to say, you and God make a majority. If God's on your side, it doesn't matter how many people who are against you, how powerful they are, how obnoxious they are, how venomous they are. He says, if God's on your side, who can oppose you? You may have some people against you in your own home, or maybe former friends that have turned on you. But if God is on your side, believer, who can oppose you? Well, how do we know that God is for us? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, freely give us everything, all things? He says, he who didn't even spare his own son. What does it mean to spare somebody? When you spare somebody, you're trying to keep them from harm or trouble. I don't want my children to be hurt, so I'm trying to spare them the pain of bad decisions. I'm trying to keep someone from harm or trouble or even death. But it says God the Father didn't try and keep his son from trouble, didn't keep his son from death. We attempt to keep our children from harm as parents. That's only natural. Seems as though my job as a dad of a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old is to try and keep them alive at least till the 7th grade. I don't know how many times I find myself warning, be careful, get down from there, you're going to get hurt. Why do I do that? I'm trying to spare them harm. I'm trying to spare them trouble. God didn't do that with his son. He allowed him to go through the trouble. In fact, it was a part of his plan. And sometimes we think that God the Father wouldn't struggle with seeing his son hurt. Well, he's God, so he can handle it a lot easier than I can. But we know that we as human beings are made in what? We're made in God's image. And we're people who can hurt, and we can sorrow, we can feel things deeply. And that's part of being made in the image of God. When Christ was struck in the face before he was crucified, the Father was struck in the heart. When the nails were pounded through Christ's wrists and his feet, the Father's heart was pounded with grief. But that didn't stop him from carrying out his plan for our redemption. He didn't even spare his own son, but look what he was willing to do. It says, but he delivered him over for us all. But he handed him over on behalf of us all, in our place, for your benefit. That's why the Father gave his son to die. This was not cruel on the Father's part. If a father made his child suffer pain against the child's will, we would say that's cruel. But Galatians 2:20 uses the same word of Christ and says, Christ gave himself up for us. Christ willingly handed himself over for us. The Father handed Christ over and Christ said, yes, I'm willing to do that. And when did this happen? When you loved God? When you were winning souls to Christ? This happened when you were God's enemy. When you didn't care beans about God and actually hated God. That's when Christ was given. That's when the Father handed him over. When we were his enemies, not his friends. And we can think of all kinds of illustrations to try and convey the pain that this must have caused the Father. And I think most of them, probably all of them, are inadequate. None of us can fully comprehend this as human beings. But about the closest I could come was thinking. Okay, back on September 11th in 2001, an atrocious act of terrorism motivated by a false religion. And I don't remember how many terrorists there were, 17, 18, something like that, that were willing to kill other people in the name of their God. Imagine if after that had happened, I got a call from the government of the United States. And I don't get calls from the government of the United States, all right? So this is not realistic, purely hypothetical. But I get a call from the government of the United States. And they're going to make a bargain with one of these terrorists. And they'll let these terrorists go. Okay, they'll let these terrorists go. And I don't know that any of them are even still alive. I'm not sure how that is. But if one of them had survived, they said, "We'll let one of these terrorists go if you'll send Carson to jail in his place." Do you think I would even consider that with Crest? I would never consider that. It wouldn't even enter my mind. You're asking me to give my son for terrorists who hate me? And that's just a small glimpse, of what God the Father had to do to give His Son in the place of people who hated Him. And so Paul argues from the greater to the lesser here. This is an interesting bit of logic here. He says, if God's willing to give you His life, the life of His only Son, do you think He's not willing to give you less significant things? Look what he says. He says there in verse 32, but if He delivered His Son, He's handed over His Son for us all, how will He not also with Christ freely give us all things? How will He not also graciously give to us everything, and we could supply everything that we need? How will He not give us these gracious gifts, gifts that come from His grace? That's what these gifts are. That's the idea of this word. They come from Christ's grace. It's a favor. It's undeserved. It's a gift, meaning you and I can't earn it. And so he's telling us, if God would give us His most precious gift, His Son, do you think He'll have any trouble giving us lesser gifts? It's not that these lesser gifts aren't unimportant, but the reality is He's already given us the ultimate sacrifice. It's not a problem for God to continue to give to those that He loves everything that they need. We need these gifts, but they're not in doubt because God has already made the ultimate sacrifice for us. So do you think if God would give you Christ, as you follow Him, He's not going to give you money to pay the bills? As you follow Christ, do you think He's not going to give you strength to get through today? Do you think He won't give you the ability to raise your kids in a right way if He would give you Christ? Do you think He won't give you grace to endure a physical difficulty if He would give you Christ? Do you think God can't give you joy for a boring job if He would give you His Son? Kids, you have imperfect parents. Do you think God won't give you perseverance to obey imperfect parents? Maybe you're struggling in school or you're disappointed you're back in school. Do you think if God would give you Christ, He won't give you help for school? Do you think, husbands and wives, that if God would give you Christ, He wouldn't give you patience to live with an ungodly spouse? So what do you need? Maybe I didn't mention what you need right now. What do you need? Do you think God won't give you that at the time you need it? The giver of the greatest gift gives good gifts all the time. So he says here in verse 32, we could summarize, if God gave you Christ, what will you lack? If God is for you, he tells us in verse 31, who can oppose you? Here he says, if God gave you Christ, what will you lack? Verse 33, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So he asks another question. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? When's he talking about? I think he's talking about at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, who will bring a charge? It's a picture of a courtroom, like a lawyer coming forward and placing a charge against someone who has been accused of a crime and saying, this is what he did. This is the wrong that he did. Who will bring a charge, he says, at the judgment against God's elect, His chosen ones? Well, who might want to do this? Who does this now? Satan. In Revelation 12:10, John describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren. Remember the story of Job. Satan goes before God and tells you, this Job guy, You think he really serves you because he loves you? He only serves you because of what you give him. Could be that Satan has gone before God today and accused you before God himself. Maybe it's not Satan that we would be afraid that might accuse us if they had the opportunity. Maybe there's a person from our past and they know things about us that we don't want remembered, that God has forgiven. And what if you were to see them? What could they say to God? They won't be there at the judgment, but if they could, what could they say about you when you didn't love God? Are you sure you want to claim him as your child? Do you know what he did when he was 17? Or maybe it's not when you're 17 that you're worried about. Maybe it was yesterday. Or maybe we're afraid of our own sins flying up in our face before God. He says, who can bring a charge? Who will bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones? Election, folks, is a reality of Scripture that you must believe. That God chose you before the foundation of the world for salvation, not based on your merit, but on His gracious choice. Election and man's responsibility are a mystery how they fit together. But folks, God's choice of you for salvation is intended, as it does in this passage, to provide you with confidence, not consternation. You say, I can't figure it out. Join the club. That's okay. You don't have to figure out God to know that He loves you. He intends this for your encouragement, your confidence, not your consternation. He says, who can bring a charge against the one God chose Himself to save? He says, God is the one who is justifying. Justifying, of course, is declaring someone to be right. A judge who says, you're not guilty. And not only are you not guilty, you're right. You are righteous. So, folks, what Paul is telling us, he says, if the judge of all the universe says you're not guilty, it doesn't matter what anyone else says. Satan can bring every argument in the books. That friend from your past can bring every argument in the books. Your sins that you think will fly up in your face at the judgment, he says, it doesn't matter what flies up, what the witnesses say. It doesn't matter what the opposition lawyer says. If God declares you righteous, who can accuse you of wrongdoing? It's not that the wrongdoing isn't there. It's just that you're now forgiven and righteous in God's sight. So if God declares you righteous, who can accuse you of wrongdoing? And then he continues the idea in verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? The idea of condemn in the New Testament is usually the idea of condemning to death, whether it be physical death or eternal death. Are you going to get before God and someone's going to condemn you to eternal death? Who is the one who will condemn you to eternal death? He says, Christ is the one who died. So he gives you four arguments that reassure our hearts that we will never face God's wrath, God's judgment, no matter what anybody says about us. He says, first of all, Christ is the one who died. You've got someone who died for you, who died on your behalf, in your place. And then he says, more than that, more than just dying, it says he was raised. Not only do you have someone who died for you, you have someone who lives for you. Christ lives for you, for your justification. The third truth about Christ is not only that he died and he was raised, but it says he is even at the right hand of God. What's he doing at the right hand of the Father? He's ruling the universe with God the Father. He's vice regent. He is in the place of authority and honor. So if someone is going to accuse you and condemn you for your wrongdoing, for your past sins, they'll have to overcome the ruler of the universe. Not only did Christ die and he was raised, now he's at the right hand of the Father, but he tells us fourthly what he's doing there. He says, who is even interceding on our behalf? Who is pleading? That's the idea of interceding. Who's appealing? Okay? I don't know exactly how this works, but imagine Satan comes before God and accuses you of something, and it may very well be true. You remember what they did yesterday? You died for that person? You sure you want him as your child? You sure he loves you? And what happens? Well, we can picture here maybe Christ from the right hand turns to God the Father and says, I died for him. You declared him righteous. And who do you think God the Father is going to listen to with a benevolent heart? Of course, there's no chance he's going to listen to Satan. He's always going to listen to Christ every time. The blood of Christ that forgives sins speaks louder than anything that Satan can say. So when Satan brings up something from your past 20 years ago that you know you confessed to Jesus Christ and you begin to feel false guilt over it, what do you need to do? You need to think about the one who's at the right hand of the Father interceding for you today. And as long as Christ is at the right hand of the Father, you will never be lost. Christ intercedes for us. A few weeks back, Lisa and I sang a song entitled Before the Throne of God Above. Some of the best doctrinal truths found in any song written in the last long time. It says, Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me from there depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me. As long as Christ is before the throne of God at the right hand, your soul is secure. So he tells us there in verse 34, we could summarize it with the question, if Christ is interceding for you, who can condemn you? And obviously the understood answer is nobody. But despite all these realities, sometimes we don't think that we're that safe in God's arms. Why is that? I mean, if He would give a son for us, if there's no one that can justly condemn us, if our souls are safe eternally, why don't we think that we're really that safe in God's loving arms? Why? Well, because life is full of trials. Trials make us question God's love. They don't make us, but they often lead us to question God's love. So Paul answers this objection in verse 35. And the passage just keeps getting better and better. Verse 35, he says, Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Says, who will separate us from Christ's love? Can any person come between Christ's love for us and us so that we no longer experience His love? Can any person sever us from the love of God? And so he gives a whole list of situations caused by people or caused by circumstances in life that we might tend to think have severed us from the love of God. He says, will tribulation, troubles in life, usually for religious reasons, getting persecuted, can tribulation separate you from the love of Christ? Can trouble or distress separate you from Christ? Can persecution for being a Christian separate you from the love of Christ? Say you're hungry. Say a famine strikes Canada. What if we're all practically starving within an inch of our lives? He says, can hunger separate you from Christ's love? I tell you what, if I was starving, I might begin to question God's love. He says, can nakedness, probably not a complete lack of clothing, but insufficient clothing to where you can't stay warm at night. You just don't have enough clothing to keep you warm. Can nakedness separate you from the love of Christ? How about danger? Paul lists the places he experienced danger on the sea, from the Jews, from the Gentiles. I mean, he experienced danger all the time. Some of you are in dangerous situations. Sometimes dangerous situations lead to harm. Tom Hogarth gets hit through no fault of his own a couple years ago. Can that separate you from the love of Christ? Was Christ looking down at Tom and saying, Tom, I don't love you anymore? Or maybe the ultimate may be a sword, referring to death by execution. You get gored through by a sword. Someone kills you. Well, surely a loving God doesn't let that happen to people who love Him. And what's interesting about all those things is that Paul experienced every single one of them. You say, Paul, how do you know what you're talking about? You don't know what I'm going through, Paul. You know, you just don't have a clue about what's going on. And Paul says, yeah, I do. Everything I just mentioned, I experienced. Sometimes many times. Paul would ultimately die in Rome for the sake of the Lord. So Paul knows what he's talking about. And he says, this is life. Look at verse 36. Never really understood this verse, but I think I'm getting a little grasp on it. He says, just as it is written, just as it has been written in Psalm 44:22, he says, just as it has been written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In Psalm 44, which Paul is quoting from, it's the sons of Korah that wrote it, and they're pleading with God to help His people because their enemies are oppressing them. It feels like God has rejected His people. His people are suffering, and they're crying out to God to stop their suffering. God's old covenant people were mistreated by the wicked as well. It's nothing new. If God's old covenant people were treated poorly, we'll be treated poorly. We'll suffer tribulation. We'll suffer persecution. Maybe even the sword, death by execution. He says, it's been written, for your sake, for Christ's sake, we're suffering. We're being put to death all day long. If not physically killed, we're right on the verge of it. There are people who would love to see believers put to death. And he says, we're being put to death all day long. We were considered like sheep for the slaughter. What's he saying there? We were considered like sheep for the slaughter. Well, what do people do with sheep when they got them from the market? They might take them back and they might slit their throats. And they probably wouldn't think anything about it. I don't think he's talking about sacrificing sheep here, the sacrificial system. I think he's just trying to, through an image, convey how cheaply the lives of Christians are viewed by unbelievers. Guy in these days goes to the market, gets a sheep, and if he's hungry that night, he slits the sheep's throat and has the sheep for dinner. He doesn't care about the sheep's life. The sheep means very little to him. That's what he's saying. The lives of believers are often considered very cheap in the eyes of unbelievers. We are disposable to the world. Tolerate everybody else, but if we can get rid of the Christians without getting in trouble, let's do it. We're just like sheep. We're considered very cheap. Your life is on the line as a believer. And frankly, after those last two verses, this reads like a pretty bleak outlook. I'm sure you're all fired up to go and face a godless world. Okay, they want to kill me. Let's go get them. But wait. Everything is not as it seems. Appearances can be very deceiving in life. Like a three-dimensional picture that you have to look at it just the right way to see what's really there. If you don't look at life through God's lenses, you won't see what's really there. So look what he says in verses 38, 37, 38, and 39. He pulls it all together. He says, appearances are deceiving, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. But in all these situations, people don't like us. Tough, home situations, physical difficulty, financial pressure. In all these situations, suffering for Christ's sake, in all these situations, we are overwhelmingly winning the victory. It's not even close. It's a blowout. It's a cakewalk. I mean, we just step out on the court and the victory is won, even before we step out on the court. It's a cakewalk. We overwhelmingly win, conquer. We win the victory. Folks, right now you are winning as God's child. You are winning. How are we winning, Pastor Michael? It looks like we're losing. Okay, we've got a fairly small church here, and there are massive churches that aren't faithfully upholding God's word. We're not winning. It looks like we're losing. The economy is in shambles. People hate Christians. We're in a bad fix. And he says we are overwhelmingly winning the victory right now. He doesn't just say we will win. He says right now we are winning. Well, how are we winning? It says the way we're winning there is through him who loved us, through the one who loved us, through Christ who loved us. You are winning because Christ is interceding for you right now. And if Christ is interceding for you, no matter how weak you are, you cannot lose. If you have Christ interceding for you right now, and you do if you're God's child, if you have Christ interceding for you, you are winning right now. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. He says, I've been convinced, and we need to get convinced of this. Paul, who had experienced all these things, says, I'm convinced, folks, that neither death, okay, say you die today. Will death separate you from the love of Christ? Say you're driving home and you just get smashed in a car crash and instantly you're gone. And we're left to wonder, what was God's plan? Are you severed from Christ's love for you? He says you don't have to fear death. He says you don't have to fear life. Life with its trials, its temptations, its failures, with its hard days. He says, you don't have to fear life. He says, how about angels? Probably a reference here to good angels. If they ever tried to harm us and they couldn't, do we have to fear? He says, no, you don't even have to fear supernatural beings. Okay, good angels, they wouldn't harm us. How about bad angels? That's what he says there with principalities, referring to demons, to demonic forces, the forces of darkness in this world. How about demons? You know, they're pretty powerful. Can they sever us from the love of Christ? He says, no, you don't have to fear demons. Okay, Paul, how about present circumstances? He says, things having been present. Present circumstances of life, they're pretty tough, Paul. I don't understand them. They don't make a lick of sense to me. You sure? Paul says, you don't have to fear them. Okay, Paul, I'm not scared of the present, but I'm scared of the future. The future scares me stiff, the unknown. I don't like not knowing what's going to happen. How about things coming, he says. Things in the future circumstances. I don't know what's going to happen to my mom and dad. I don't know what's going to happen here. If I'm going to get into the college that I want to. I don't know if I'm going to pass chemistry. Whatever. Future circumstances. I don't know what's going to happen in our home. Paul says you don't have to fear him. How about powers? Probably hear a reference to supernatural signs, miracles. What if Satan does some miraculous stuff? What about that? It says you don't have to fear them. Okay, how about high places? How many of you are scared of heights? How many of you, when you go up to the Calgary Tower, won't go out onto the glass floor? Okay, and then there you find out whether you're scared of heights or not. Here he's probably referring to up where the stars are, or outer space up high above us. Some of us would be absolutely freaked out if we got on a spaceship and went up to space. We just couldn't handle it. It says, even if you're on the moon, you don't have to fear. Okay, how about the depths? Maybe the depths of the ocean. Any of you ever been down in a submarine? maybe at Disney World, 20,000 leagues under the sea. That's about as close as you get. Go down to the very bottom of the ocean where people haven't been and you can't breathe. You've got to have oxygen and all these things. Your head is pounding. Down there, can you be separated from Christ's love? How about under the earth? What he may be talking about here is under the earth. The depths under the earth. Can you be separated from God's love as God's child? Absolutely not. He says, not height, not the deeps. Just in case Paul hasn't covered everything, some wise guy stands up and says, Paul, you forgot something. You mentioned all those things, but there's something you haven't forgotten. So Paul covers his back here and says, not any other created thing. If you can think of it and it's created, animals, mountain lions, grizzly bears, people, politicians who are corrupt, husbands, wives, ungodly bosses, or lakes. Maybe you're scared of water. Lakes, trees, maybe your biology class. Anything that's created, any other thing, if Paul says, if I've missed it, any other created thing, anything that God has made, he says, nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing will be able to pull us apart from God. Nothing will ever be able to come in between us and God so that God no longer loves me. He says, nothing will separate us from the love of God. The love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We experience God's love for us in Christ. So if you're in Christ, chosen of God, you've turned from your sins, you've believed in Jesus, he says, you have nothing to fear. No matter what circumstance in life you face or are facing or will face, no matter what person hurts you or harms you, no matter whatever Satan and his demons try and do or say about you to God, he says nothing can separate you from his love. When Lisa and I traveled to Brazil on a mission team a few years ago, it was the second time I had been. It was a soccer team where we tried to get the gospel to folks through the vehicle of sports. We stayed with a missionary family, older couple. They'd been in Brazil a long time. Lord had used them to plant many, many churches, Marv and Diane Frey. And they, big church that we worked with there, several hundred folks, thriving church there in the heart of São Paulo, one of the world's biggest cities, if not the biggest city in the world. Esperança Batista, Boa Nova, I think was the name of the church. Something like, forgot what that translates into. Anyways, maybe Hope Baptist Church. I had got an email from them the other day. We're on their update list. I want to share it with you this morning in conclusion. Their son and daughter, Nathan, and our son and daughter-in-law, Nathan and his wife, were accepted by Baptist Mid in 1992. Got to the field in 1995 while Diane, their daughter-in-law, was in language school. They received the happy news that she was pregnant with their first child. Fortunately, the ultrasound showed that Lydia Joy would have serious physical problems as a result of spina bifida. Diane's doctor showed her ultrasound results to 10 doctors, and they all agreed that Lydia Joy would die. Well, they decided to come back to the USA for Lydia's birth, born on December 13th. And contrary to the predictions of all these doctors, Lydia Joy lived. The very next day, she had a long surgery, closing the hole in her back, installing a shunt to drain the liquid from her head. Because of the spina bifida, Lydia Joy was paralyzed from the waist down, had other complications. Kyphosis, the bending forward of her spinal column, club feet, a lowered brain stem, and a compacted torso. But by two, she demonstrated she had a very sharp brain. She spoke both English and Portuguese and could even interpret for Diane's parents when they visited Brazil. said Nathan and Diane were involved in their first church plant. People loved Lydia Joy. She loved the people. She would pass out tracts with her dad in her wheelchair. Nathan, Diane, and Lydia went and started two other churches in Brazil. Had a sister, Priscilla, in 2008. And before they left for furlough in 2009, she was a teacher in the children's church. It was a joy to all who knew her and had any contact with her. A man in their church told them on Wednesday that from Lydia he had received the strongest sermon he'd ever had. She didn't even say anything. This Brazilian fellow came to his seminary classes one day. He was upset with God. As he walked down the hall, he saw Lydia from her wheelchair with her deformed body, and she gave him her big happy smile. He said he'll never forget the impact that it had on him. When the family returned from their furlough at the end of July this year, Lydia Joy started having breathing problems. She was treated for pneumonia, no improvement, finally taken to the hospital and put into ICU as her breathing became worse. They diagnosed a pulmonary embolism. She did better on oxygen. She was moved from ICU to a regular room and seemed to be improving for a couple days, but then had a crisis where she couldn't get her breath. She was moved back to ICU and put into an induced coma-like situation so that the more rigorous treatment she would be undergoing wouldn't be painful for her. Her last words to her mom were, "Everything's fine." Because of the embolism and complications from her other physical problems, she never came out of the coma and she died. Her granddad says, Tuesday evening at 9:30, she met her Savior and is now spreading her joy in heaven as she runs with new legs. Folks, do you believe that everything's fine for Lydia Joy? She died. She had a hard life. And we'd say, God, that's not fair. Why would you do that to a person? You think when she died that she found out on the other side that something had separated her from God's love? Or do you think she found that spina bifida can't separate you from God's love? An ungodly boss can't separate you from God's love. Physical difficulty can't separate you from God's love. A bad day can't separate you from God's love. God is for us. Doesn't matter who's against us. Let's pray. This message might not have been a blessing to some of you. God hopefully has been lifted up, but you know you're not God's child. You know you're His enemy. You've never turned from your sins and believed in Jesus. The reassurance of John 3:16 is that God loves you too. He loves the world. You're part of the world. It says He loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him won't perish but will have everlasting life. I beg you, you've seen God lifted up today through my imperfect words. But you've seen Him in the pages of Scripture. You'll stand before Him one day. And you'll either be condemned or you'll either be accepted. You don't have to be condemned that day. God loves you. He opens His arms to you today. Why don't you, for the first time, turn from your sins, express to Jesus that you believe in Him, that you know that He died for you, that He rose from the dead, that He'll save you if you mean it and ask Him. You can do that at your seat. As your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, Pastor Bob's going to sing a song about the opportunity that you have, maybe the last opportunity, to come to know, to appropriate God's love in your life. So you listen and pray as Pastor Bob sings.
Someday you'll hear God's final call to you to take His offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew God's final call. God's final call. How can you live another day in sin, thinking someday